The Gospel according to John, chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. So we come today to a sad and sorry story of the plot to kill our Lord. And the revelation of the wickedness which can reside in the hearts of religious people when their plans for self-aggrandizement are uncovered. Now we will try not to concentrate too much on that, much as we need constantly to be aware of it, because it simply throws into greater relief the glory of the man of truth himself, Christ Jesus, who is able to scatter his enemies and is divinely permitted to suffer at their hands, but only when greater blessings than they could possibly conceive are afoot. When God purposes great blessing, he permits evil out on a long leash. For it is absolutely under his control. It is one of the ironies which the devil and his crew, including, I fear, chief priests of Israel, will have to live with. The devil and his crew will have to live with this in hell for eternity. That what Caiaphas said so cynically, that Jesus had better die than that all the people should be engulfed by the Romans, because the Romans wouldn't stand for Jesus gaining the ascendancy in Jerusalem. The irony that the devil and his crew will have to live with, I'm saying, in everlasting hell, you see, concerning what Caiaphas said, was to lead not only to Jesus' death, but to something very much the boot on the other foot, namely Caiaphas' own eternal ruin. And just as the rich man in hell had ample time to reflect on his heartlessness concerning the beggar Lazarus at his gate, so Caiaphas, doubtless, at this present time, so long after this incident, and in the same hellish place, will be recalling that the death of this man, Jesus, for all the people in particular, did not save Caiaphas, but in fact signed his death warrant unto that double death which leads to eternal torments. We need to know and think these things over against the evils that afflicted our blessed Lord, if we love him enough. What a difference there is between the arrogancy of the wicked and their yelping cries of dismay when they are hurt for their viciousness to Jesus. Beware, I would say to all the world, what you do to Jesus and what you do with him. Beware. For one thing, from the throne of the universe, he will judge all those who have sought to do him harm. Isn't that a most vital and significant consideration for us today? Pilate asked, "What will I do with Jesus?" And the hired rogues in the pay of these gorgeously attired devils, the chief priests, advised, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Little did they think that his cross was a throne upon which he would yet judge the world, including them. So the council met to consider what to do with this pestiferous foe who so threatened the Roman peace. And of course that was the very last thing in the world these Jewish schemers wanted. The Romans interfering with any further with their way of life. "What are we doing?" exclaimed the Jewish council, almost in a unison of frustration at their helplessness to seize Jesus. "What are we doing?" Well, they were doing nothing. Little did they think that the nothing they were doing so helplessly in their attempt to arrest Jesus and have him put away was. The reason why they were so helpless was because his Father was protecting him to the very last moment so that he might finish the work he had sent him to do. Do you think the Father in heaven was ever, ever so solicitous for his Son as when he saw him enter into his agonies? Well, any parent can understand that, can't they? Then the archfiend himself, Caiaphas, spoke up with all the bitter contempt of his Sadducean origin. "You know nothing," he said to the rest of the council in contempt. "You know nothing. There's a way to deal with troublemakers." Now, there are those, as I hinted of in what I said to the children, there are those who think Caiaphas was referring to 2 Samuel chapter 20, where Sheba, that odious Benjamite, who had not forgotten that the first king of Israel, Saul, was a Benjamite, Sheba got his chance to curse King David when Absalom, the king's own son, drove the aged king, you remember, from his throne and out of Jerusalem like a cast-off clout. You remember? When David eventually returned to his throne in Jerusalem, as of course he did, Sheba was of course in trouble. So David's men pursued him to the town of Abel Beth Maaca. And David's men would have destroyed the town to get at Sheba. But a wise woman mounted the wall and shouted to Joab, David's nephew, "We are a peaceful and faithful people in Israel. Why do you want to destroy us and the Lord's inheritance here for one man?" So Joab said, "We don't want to destroy your city, woman, but you have a miscreant in your midst, and we want him. Hand him over and we will withdraw from your city." So the woman said, "His head will be thrown over the wall." And so the city was saved by the death of this felon. Now, if this is what was in Caiaphas's mind when he said, "It is better that one man should die for the nation than that all should be destroyed," he was regarding Jesus, like Sheba, the curser of King David, as worthy of death. Well, of course, our Lord was made a curse, wasn't he? As we are told by Paul to the Galatians, quoting from the Old Testament. But he was made a curse not for himself, but for us. And this is what Caiaphas would never have understood. Stomach. But God marvelously, it's a wonderful story, God marvelously and mysteriously turned his words into the charter of our salvation, which is but another example of how God causes the wrath of man to praise him. I say it's a wonderful fact and a wonderful story. Caiaphas seems to have thought that if they could get rid of this troublesome fellow, Jesus, it would lead to peace in Jerusalem, and the Romans would leave them to pursue their own selfish existence. But you see, the peace that this man's death was to procure, although it would do nothing for Caiaphas but destroy him in the end, that peace was, as verse 52 says, the peace which not only affected Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth, but in doing so touched Gentiles galore, including ourselves, and so established a peace which is destined to last forever and ever by the Prince of Peace. But you know, I have a hunch that what to me is one of the most wonderful insights of the Christian faith is one which does not attract believers very much. That has worried me for many, many years, and I've sought to correct it. That one of the most wonderful insights of the Christian faith is not fully appreciated by believers. I hear little direct reference to it in people's prayers or spiritual conversations, and far too little about it in what preaching and teaching of the word I hear other than my own. Is it because anything to do with sin and evil is abhorrent that we avoid the somber glory of God's sinless use of evil? It's the most triumphant thing in the world, God's sinless use of evil. And we often abandon it in favor of concentrating on the pretty, pretty aspects of the Christian faith. I say, Caiaphas's word about one man dying for the people came from the depths of his hell-bound soul. It was, as I say, from the very pit of evil and wickedness. It was Satan's worst. But God turned it into his own divine best. Because the glory of the faith is this flaming red cross. That's the heart. But you see, this is the sum of two antithetical things, contradictory things. The fact that God has permitted the devil and his fallen angels to do the very worst they can possibly conceive. Nothing in heaven or earth or hell could be worse than crucifying the best man who ever lived and God's Son. That's the nadir of wickedness, the absolute bottom of the barrel. But you see, underlying the total hazard of God's gift of free will to men and angels, there is his eternal control of what he's doing, which rather than restrict his most potentially dangerous creatures, which are men and fallen angels, gives them their head. So that God proves his control of the universe by letting out its leash to its utmost extent and allowing the maximum amount of damage and injury to be done to God's universe. But he proves his control of it, you see, by demonstrating his free and full and perfect ability to turn incipient disaster into something better than could ever have been produced without the evil. Now, this must never lead us to glorify evil, that good may come, as Paul warns the Romans repeatedly in his letter. And yet, the triumphs of God's grace are triumphs gained over the worst that man and devils can do. We would not know grace. No, we would not know grace, but for sin and evil. It's God's permissions that are the most wonderful thing in the world. God's permissions, because they show him not only in perfect control of all things, but able sinlessly to employ the worst that hell can manufacture and turn it by what spiritual alchemy, who shall say, turn it into something contradictorily glorious. I'll never get over the wonder of that. But let me put it like this. I think that while there will be the greatest conceivable rejoicing in heaven over the ingenuities of God's grace, understood and not understood, it will be in hell that its denizens, including, I fear, Caiaphas, will ponder most excruciatingly how God could have turned all their opposition to him into a singular triumph for himself. Oh, that's great. See how remarkable this is. In what may seem to you a trivial, a worldly illustration. This is the age of football. You didn't know, did you? Driving between the church and my home last Sunday evening after 10 o'clock, I met within about a mile journey, I met neither vehicle nor living soul. Not one. Even if I had driven up Union Street at 3 or 4 in the morning, I couldn't have felt so isolated. It was as if the population of Aberdeen had entirely left the town, and I was the only one left. What had happened? There was a football match on television. And you see how mad they go when they score a goal. I wouldn't be surprised if one day one of these ecstasies led to a heart attack and the goal scorer dropped dead from sheer excitement on the spot. It's like the madness of the pop lunatics, isn't it? Because there's only so much excitement that the human frame can stand without doing harm. And even if it was increased by drugs, then that would but hasten their doom. Well then, think of this. Is there any possible way that you could think of that a clear and undoubted goal scored for one side could be credited to the other and used by the others to their credit or glory? the thing is a logical impossibility. Once the die is cast, I mean the ball in the net, nothing that Scotland could do could turn the defeat at the hands of the Cameroons into a victory. Nothing. But Satan scores a goal for his side by the death of the perfect man. And God says, "Thank you, fiend of hell. I will turn that goal which is against me into a triumph for my side." Put like that, the thing seems so fantastically impossible that it would make you laugh. And yet, God turns a goal against himself into one for him. Can you understand the spiritual or even the philosophical alchemy of how that is done? It has to do, of course, with God's stupendously intricate power. It must mean that God can take all the evil in the universe, and a great deal of it is to be dumped in his own private incinerator, but it is what he does with the rest that is most fantastic. He not only squeezes the evil within it out of existence, but he turns it into a thing of beauty forever. That staggers me, even as a recipient of it. They say, you know, that the action of homeopathy is that of taking mineral and botanical substances and pummeling and beating the virtue out of them in a way which seems to release therapeutic energy to the healing of sick bodies. Now, I may not be entirely right in my science there, because that's not my strong point. But you see, I have benefited by the process for more than half a century, and I can stand all the laughs of unbelieving allopathic medics, here or elsewhere. But I still don't understand how it works. I only know that it does, for it has given me increasing health with the years. Do you deny the sight of your eyes? What God does with evil, though, is far more complex than that. Consider Caiaphas' horrid words imputing to Jesus criminality worthy of death. And then he puts it into action and nailing him to the cross. And you see, for God to turn that fearful act into the greatest triumph the world has ever known or will ever know is just fabulous. So much so, as you may see, that I'm out of my depth here. And I'm so lost for words and stuck for ideas to explain this that I can only gasp and wonder and burrow my head in the ground and say, "Oh, greatest, mightiest, most wonderful conqueror, far more than a miracle worker, ingenious turner of evil into good, nothing daunts you or foils you or hinders you in the slightest. You have all the control and all the power and all the range unto infinity to do what you will. unto illimitable aeons of space and time. Your life in eternity is so endless and beginningless that we simply flounder in trying to understand it. And so, we are silenced by the wonder of that transaction. But the end of our chapter tells us that they were looking for Jesus at the feast, some to kill him, some to worship him. Now, to worship him is to live. To want to kill him or even stifle his voice in our consciences is to court certain death and destruction. And all because of this, namely, his amazing power to turn one extreme thing into another extreme thing. I was saying no one can turn a goal against into a goal for the goalposts are at either end of the field. But he brings the two together and reverses them so that your goalposts are sent far away, further than you can see, and their goalposts are brought right into your area, and the enemy's goal becomes yours. And I'm simply saying that the power to do that is just beyond us. We must simply just wonder and worship, because there is nothing else to do except, of course, to ignore the whole thing and let the greatest wonder the world has ever known pass us by making us the world's greatest ignoramuses. And so this morning, with a passion that I cannot conceal, I want us all to come to grips with this. God's use of evil towards good. You will find nothing so challenging to your mind, far more engaging than playing bridge or chess or working out propositions in Euclid or mathematical or analytical solutions. This is the greatest conundrum the world has ever been set, and no Rubik master, let alone theologian, has ever explored it to its end, or ever shall. Yet, paradoxically, there is one way, oh yes, there is one way to come to terms with it and truly understand it. And I'll tell you what it is. It is to consider the power which took the dead body of the sinless Son of Man. I'll say that again. It is to consider the power which took the dead body of the sinless Son of Man and quickened and transformed it into indestructible manhood. Mind you, to add to that feat, which is unspeakable itself, to add to it, you must consider that that dead body bore the weight of the world's woe as well as man's sin on its shoulders. But all that having been dismissed and discharged, all that weight of woe and sin having been dismissed and discharged into no man's land, God the Father put his divine spark to the dead body
of the Lord Jesus Christ and quickened it and made it light up and become the very opposite of that it had been. A dead body with the weight of the world's woes and ills and wickednesses on its back, and transformed it into a shining man whose potential for glory, think of this, a shining man whose potential for glory will one day reconstitute the whole universe. Talk about inherent power. How much power does there happen to be in, say, this power station or that? You could never calculate the power that resides in Jesus Christ's resurrection body. Peter says, when Christ brings his resurrection body into the earthly sphere, the elements will melt with fervent heat. And he will establish a world of absolute rightness. A world that is, and of course righteousness is the traditional biblical word, but I like to shorten it to make it simple and up to date. He will establish a world that will be in every particular, a universe that will in every particular be absolutely right. No sunspots. No disease, earthquakes. Nothing. But life. And joy and everlasting peace. But you see, we'll never fully understand the power of God which turns the one thing into the other. It's beyond us. And this is to humble us before God. That's what makes him uniquely God. And makes us worship him with bated breath, I hope, and holy, loving fear. With bated breath and holy, loving fear. And that's what we're going to sing about now, in hymn number 27, My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light, how dread are thine eternal years by prostrate spirits. Oh, how I fear the living God with deepest, tenderest fears. Yet, I may love thee too, O Lord Almighty, as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor. Oh, it's beautiful, Frederick William Faber. No earthly father loves like thee. How beautiful the sight of thee must be, even though we will not even then fully understand what we've been thinking of this morning. We'll still be in the mystery of worship, like the angels veiling their faces and casting their crowns before him. Let's sing it. 27.